And so what I want to talk about today is radical discipleship. And radical is in quotes, and you'll understand why as we move through this in a minute. Several definitions of radical: drastic, severe, serious, major, desperate, stringent, violent, forceful, rigorous. Synonyms of the word would be revolutionary, progressive, reforming, reformist, progressivist. Okay, these are the definitions of the word radical. When we talk about being a radical movement, because that's kind of how we have been dubbed. Our fellowship, the International Churches of Christ, kind of been dubbed a radical movement because of discipleship. Because we believe in radical discipleship, that we should listen to and obey and put into practice and live out the Scriptures. So the word radical is popularly used to designate individuals, parties, and movements that wish to alter drastically any existing practice, institution, or social system. That would be what a radical movement would be, is looking to drastically alter something that currently exists. I'm going to go through several different things, okay? We're going to do some comparison. What is the biblical standard of discipleship versus what's the current reality, the state of affairs in church today? Amen? So, biblical standard is that everybody would be proactive ministers. The Scriptures picture the church as a whole, full of proactive ministers. Not just individual people, not just ones or twos, but a full proactive minister. The reality, though, is that a majority are passive recipients. So, biblical standard is proactive ministers. And Joe Miller, if you want to flip that back down, we're good now. We had to cover up the pictures of the people, right, because of where they are and who they are, so as not be seen on the internet, because we're live streaming. So the New Testament picture of the church is that every member of the church, right, and the church is defined, and we don't have time to go into all that, but baptized disciples of Jesus Christ, these are the people that make up the members of the body of Christ, which is the church. So the New Testament picture of the church is that every member is a minister, right? Peter referred to the church as a whole, okay, saying in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a royal priesthood. That you being a plural, not as singling out an individual, not singling out, well, you're the lead evangelist or you're the elder, and so you should be, you know, a minister ministering to people. It is you, y'all, right? Y'all, plural. That it is all encompassing. You know, Paul had the everyday Christian in mind in 1 Corinthians 12 when he said to each, not to the select few, but to each has been given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That we all share a responsibility to be ministers, and that's the biblical standard, is that we are all proactive ministers. The New Testament describes a full full employment plan, right, that dignifies and gives every believer based on the contribution that he or her has to make. Does that make sense? All right, so that's the biblical standard. The current reality, however, is that when we look at contemporary church, when we look at Christianity, we see a relatively small percentage of people who move beyond Sunday worship into the life and in the ministry of the congregation. So the Bible speaks of everybody should be playing the same part in ministering to the church and to the people's needs and to the communities. Whereas, though in reality, what we see is that very few people actually move beyond just worshiping on Sunday to it actually being an active part of their life. This is where you see the 80-20 rule, where it's so hard to overcome where we are, that invariably 20% of the people give 80% of the income. right, in tithing, or 20% of the people are involved in serving in the church, where 80% are consumers, are consuming, off of the 20%'s efforts and what they're putting out there. That's what we see most commonly in church versus what the biblical standard is. A second biblical standard is the standard of having and living a disciplined way of life. The Bible paints this picture of the followers of Jesus as engaged in a disciplined way of life. Okay, but the reality is a small percentage are investing in spiritual growth practices. So the standard is that everybody, all disciples, if you're a disciple of Jesus, that your life and lifestyle is engaged in a disciplined way. Versus what we see today, that's a very small percentage that are investing in spiritual growth practices. One of the consistent images in the New Testament for the Christian life is that of an athlete. Okay, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training." Right? This idea of in the games, it would be like what we would refer to like the Olympics or the professional level sports, right? He says everyone who goes who competes in the games goes into strict training. Now, we all may not be Olympic athletes. We may not all be NBA stars. But we are all competing in the games, right? We are all, if we are disciples of Jesus, then we are competing. The question is, how are we engaged? If athletes will put themselves through such a harsh training regimen to achieve for them it was a perishable wreath, or for us it's a gold medal. Right, but if they will put themselves through such strict training to receive something that's perishable, how much more should you and I, disciples of Jesus, be disciplining ourselves, because what we're trying to achieve is an imperishable one. Right? What we are attempting to do, and how we are attempting to live, striving out in the biblical standards, right, is one that leads to an eternity. One way or another, right? We're either going to spend an eternity in heaven or we're going to spend an eternity in hell. And so therefore, with those things at stake, why would we not be even more disciplined and more strict in our lifestyle than even the greatest of athletes? Right? Does that make sense? Jessica, the woman that we were referring to, she told Chris and I, we were all having breakfast one morning, and she talked about how every single day she wakes up and has like 2 hour quiet times. And they've got a couple of kids and of course her husband, and everybody knows that she is to be uninterrupted. No excuses, unless like maybe the world's falling apart, but she is not to be interrupted for any reason for those 2 hours. And the reason B is that she recognizes that's what it's going to take for her to make it through her days where she lives. That's the call. That's the and she has realized that over the years of being a disciple and the years in the ministry, there in that part of the world, it's going to take a lot more. If she's going to make it, it's going to take an intense amount of training. A self-discipline in the spiritual practices and disciplines. What's the current reality? That when we turn from the picture that the Bible paints to that of today, we observe another 80-20 rule. A lot of the information, there'll be a lot more academic stuff, right, in the lesson. I read this great article, and there's lots of surveys from Barnup and I forget the other ones, and it's cited at the end. You can go on it, and I'll send you the notes from all of it, but So, but one studies have shown that 1/6, which is like between 16 and 17% of adults who attend a Christian worship are involved in some type of group or relational process that is designed to help them grow spiritually. Only 1/6 of all people, right? Now, here's how I want to translate to that for us. A lot of us are engaged in relationships. We have, whether you want to call them a prayer partner or a discipleship partner, whatever your case may be, but is it designed and is it helping you to grow spiritually? That's the point. The world standard is that it's 1/6. That's what they got. Of everybody that goes to church, 83% of the people aren't engaged in a relationship at all. 17% are, but only 17 are engaged in a relationship that will help them grow spiritually. How are your relationships helping you grow spiritually? If you're engaged in a discipling relationship, but you're not seeing the fruits of the Spirit growing in your life, then how? Amen for the relationship, but it needs to be helping you to grow spiritually. All right, that's why I'm grateful for my wife. We had an awesome date last night, and I'm glad that we got to go out. That's a relationship that helps me to grow spiritually. I was sharing some thoughts and some stories, and she actually was giving me some encouragement and some discipling on my perspective. And I was a little bit, I was like, but wait, no, I am like that, and I'm trying to do what you're saying. That's what I think and believe too. And she's like, but let me help you. I'm trying to help you with basically my blind spots. And at first it felt a little bit like, why are you talking to me this way? You're hurting my feelings. But later on I was like, I really appreciate it, because here's somebody that I know that is invested in me because she wants me to do well spiritually, so that ultimately I can lead her and I can lead our family. Barna interviewed hundreds of people, including people like me, church leaders, pastors. Shockingly, this is what he concluded. Not one of every single person that they interviewed, not one of the adults we interviewed, said that their goal in life was to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ, or to make disciples of the entire world, or even their entire block. That's kind of intense. What is the goal of your life? God kind of put it out there in the biblical standard. Jesus, the goal of Him coming was to seek and save the lost. He has given us a purpose and a mission, which really, I've kind of always thought of two different things. Our purpose is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And then our great mission, the co-mission, is go make disciples. But really, I think the more I think about it, they're a lot more just one and the same. Because if we're loving God, we're going to love our neighbor. And if we're loving our neighbor, we're going to make disciples. Right? That's powerful and interesting. All right, next standard. You could spend so much time. I'm overwhelmed by what I have, and I want to try to get it all in, so I'm going to keep moving. The biblical standard of discipleship affects all of life. This is the biblical standard, is that as disciples, our discipleship should influence every area of our life. The scriptures picture discipleship as impacting all spheres, all areas of our life. The reality is that a large number of believers have relegated their faith to a personal, private realm. Right? Not every area. The dominant theme of Jesus' public ministry was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Right? That's the a lot of what we hear. The promise with Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel, the good news, therefore, so that you're transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. Right? Colossians 1:13. You know, when we become disciples, there's a new authority that exists. Before we're disciples, we are our own authority. We march to the beat of our own drum, and we do what we want, when we want, how we want, where we want, why we want, who, what, when, where, why. I think I got them all. Right? That's how we move and operate. When we become disciples, there's supposed to be a new authority that exists. But that authority is supposed to have authority over every area of our life, not just what we choose, pick, and choose to give Him. In other words, we are fundamental. When we become disciples, we fundamentally become kingdom people, kingdom of God people. Not individual people, but we become a people, disciples of a much bigger and a much broader scope, the kingdom of God. This means that Jesus is Lord, not just in our hearts. It's not a, we don't pray Jesus into our hearts because that doesn't accomplish anything. Right? But Jesus does become Lord of our hearts, which is where our, a lot of times, our emotions and feelings come from, of our homes and workplaces, right? Of our attitudes and our thoughts, our desires, our relationships, our moral decisions, our political convictions, and even social consequences. Right? That's what Jesus becomes Lord of all. Discipleship affects all of life. What you post on social media should be filtered through this, Jesus is Lord. How scary would it be to go back through your social media and see what you post about the President of the United States? Is that glorifying God? Our current reality is that we suffer from this false notion that the religious realm lies in this sacred private sphere that nobody's allowed in, nobody's allowed access to. That our religion, discipleship, it's a private, personal affair. The reality is there's a large disconnect. And what he focuses on in this article and in the research and the studies is that for many people who call themselves Christians, when it comes to seeing ourselves as representatives or 2 Corinthians 5:17, ambassadors of Christ, that doesn't exist. In the one place that we spend most of our time as adults anyway, anywhere else outside of our home, and that's in our place of work. That's in our jobs. Move on. But when just think about that. Think about it, and how out of step that may be from how we live and what the world pursues, how it's framed our discipleship can be in the world. Private, taking off one hat. All right, I'm taking off my disciple hat because now I'm going into work. But I'll just pick it up when I go back. You know, really Noah's teaching, but you know, he babysat last night and really appreciated. You know, Chris and I were talking to him afterwards, and he had a kind of a rough day the day before. He got in a wreck at work, and his boss had come out and was he's saying that his boss can be a little bit crude at times, but Noah's just like, you know what? No, I'm going to take a stand because this I'm a disciple all the time, even at work, and so was trying to help maybe with his boss with a little perspective, you know, on whatever the situation and whatever the topic was. But I thought when he said it, I was like, man, that's awesome. Here's a guy that you know, just got on the job. He works with you know, Jonas's company. It's like an internship. I mean, it is a full-time job, but he's interviewing to have employment after he gets done with school next year. It'd be very easy to just assimilate. Very easy to just take the hat off and just try to ride and slide under the radar and not make any waves, and yet he is full force sharing his faith with everybody that he comes in contact with. At the job, you know, in places of business where he goes anyway. Encouraging. Next biblical standard, discipleship as a countercultural force. Okay, the scriptures pictured the Christian community as a countercultural force. I'll explain what that means in a minute. The reality is that we see isolated individuals whose lifestyles and values are not much different than the unchurched. Okay? There's a guy named John Stott who described the church of the Lord's intention, meaning how Jesus, how the Bible defines it, the biblical standard of what the church should be like is that of a community of radical nonconformity. That the church does not conform to the pattern of this world. This is what we talked about last week. That we do not conform any longer as disciples to the pattern of this world. Not as individuals, and we as individuals make the collective whole of this specific part of the body of Christ. Right, and so that we as individuals nor we as a church should be conforming. He says that the church, according to what he's read in Scripture, which I tend to believe, should be a community and that of which has a radical nonconformity. The church in the biblical scheme is to be a body whose collective lifestyle forms a countercultural alternative to the values of the dominant society. That's what he's saying. That's who we are, that's where we live. That we should be living such lifestyles that it forms a countercultural, against the norm, against the flow, like we're swimming upstream because everything else is flowing downstream. Y'all understand what I'm talking about? The current reality is many have concluded that the church, far from being countercultural, does not look much different from the unchurched population. Here's what I want to encourage you guys with. I think that we're not perfect, but I do see a great difference. And not just a difference, but a growing difference. I've been really encouraged. Chris and I have been really encouraged to see those steps where we are really trying to be a countercultural, radical, nonconforming. It's hot. There's a lot that we don't have smoke machines and laser light shows, right? There's a lot that we're not conforming with on that end, but there's a lot that we're not conforming with on a teaching, and it would be a lot easier to do it a lot different. And I'm proud of us and you guys that we're not trying to conform. I'll say this. George Barna, in one of his studies, said this: the fact that the proportion of Christians who affirm these values is equivalent to the proportion of non-Christians who hold similar views, so meaning those who categorizing their life as disciples versus the unchurched, it says, indicates how meaningless Christianity has been in the lives of millions of professed believers. When we conform, our faith becomes meaningless. When we just go with the flow and blend in with everything that society is doing, our faith is meaningless. It carries no value and no weight. Because we can then no longer go and say, hey, listen, I'm not perfect, but I'm trying to live the biblical standard. Right? We can't let our faith become meaningless. Next biblical standard is for discipleship as an essential chosen organism. What does that mean? All right, Bible paints this picture of the church as an essential chosen organism in whom Jesus Christ dwells. Right? We are living organisms of which Jesus himself, through his Holy Spirit, lives and dwells in us. The reality, though, is that Christian people view the church as an optional institution unnecessary for discipleship. So the biblical standard is one of which it is necessary for survival, of which Jesus himself, to help us survive, lives in us. The current reality, though, of church, of the Christian church, is seen as church is optional. It's unnecessary for discipleship. The implication that follows is that it's not just an optional afterthought. The church, rather, is central to God's plan of salvation. It's essential that God saves people. When you and I become disciples, when we get baptized, when we receive the forgiveness of our sins, he saves us into a new community, into a fellowship, into a particular part of the body. That's a part of his plan of salvation, to help get us all the way, the rest of the way. The current reality is that is this optional attitude toward the church that surfaces, right? It comes to light. How does it manifest in our individualistic approach? We take our own counsel culture, right? We talk ourselves into believing what we want to believe. We are our own advisors, and therefore what we think goes, because I've given myself solid advice, and so it must be right. How does that optional attitude express itself? By being integrally involved in the church is not a necessity for Christian living, which is exactly the opposite of the biblical standard that we see in the church. Next one is that disciples would be, we would be biblically informed people, right? That the Scripture pictures believers as biblically informed, having a knowledge and an understanding of Scripture, people whose lives are founded on the truth, not myth, not grand idea, not philosophy. Paul had to overcome that. Then we're having to overcome that now, right? That our discipleship is rooted, it is founded, its foundation is in the Word of God, in the truth. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That is our firm foundation. This is what, as disciples, we believe. We believe that everything in the Word of God is inspired by God, coming from God's mouth. 2 Peter 1:20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture, nothing that we have in the Bible, came about by the prophet's own interpretation. No man, not Peter or Paul or John or any of the major or minor prophets, sat down, and when the Holy Spirit or God Himself gave them the words, did they say, I think what God really meant was, and then put it out there the way they thought. No prophecy came about by our own, by a prophet, by a man or woman's own interpretation. For prophecy, it said, never had its origin in the will of man. Scripture never had its origin, meaning beginning. It didn't come, the beginning place of the Word of God didn't come from man. Its origin was not the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are truths that we hold. Right? These are the things that we believe in and hold on to. These are our foundational things. The current reality is, in spite of what we claim about the Bible, Christians, and y'all know my quote Christians, people that believe or profess that they believe in Jesus, but a lifestyle that is vastly different. Christians in general are ignorant of the Bible's content and hold convictions that are actually contrary to its very clear and very central teaching. What do I mean? A couple of different, some research. According to a survey by Gallup, Americans in general revere the Bible. They have a reverence that this is, it's the Word of God, but by and large, they don't read it. Most people don't. You know, if you were to break that down, even for those that do, probably throw, you know, we're talking a daily devotional that might have one verse and some, you know, a meditative thought or a devotional thought. 53% in Barna's survey believe that the saying, God helps those who help themselves, is a biblical truth. That's not even in the Bible, but it's something that has been told, I guess, to them over time. It's been this mythological tradition that's been created, but it doesn't really exist. It's not really real. And that's the difference of, you know, having our biblical standard being that we are biblically informed. We each have a responsibility to be in the Word of God, to know it. That this is where our faith comes from the message which is the Word of Christ. What's even more disturbing than that is, the masses that hold basic beliefs that are completely contradictory to what the Bible even says. A nationwide survey, 61% of those who were surveyed believe that the Holy Spirit's not a living entity, but just a symbol of God's presence and power. 58% believe that the devil or Satan is not a living being, but just rather a symbol of evil. 40% of people actively involved in Christian discipleship relationships believe that there's no such thing as absolute truth. The truth is whatever it is to me. What's true to me is what's true to me. What's true to you may be what's true to you. Therefore, if there is no absolute truth, then nothing in the Bible really matters and applies. If you want it to be true for you, great. I don't want it to be true for me. So there is no absolute truth, of which therefore I'm not held accountable to anything. I can live my life however I want to. This is where we have gotten. It's how you can have, ministers that can get up in a pulpit and preach that homosexuality is okay. We can live in a world now that it's celebrated. We don't have to judge and we don't have to condemn. We can love people, but we don't have to agree that what it's right. Right? That there has to be a biblical standard, which is the Bible. The Bible has to be the standard that we are living our lives and holding ourselves to. You can go and drink and do drugs. You can live a moral life. You don't have to sacrifice. You don't have to give. You can just do whatever you want because there is no absolute truth. But what we just read in Scripture is that all Scripture is God-breathed. He is the absolute. And so if it all comes from Him, the Bible is an absolute truth. But that's not where we are in the world today. This is what we are up against. Last biblical standard is that as disciples, we would be people who share our faith. The Scriptures picture all believers as those who share the story of their faith in Christ with other people. The reality, though, is that we're intimidated. We're intimidated by people, and we are an intimidated people who oftentimes we shrink back from that personal witness. Acts 1 verse 8, "You shall be my witnesses." Matthew 28:19, "Go and make disciples." Mark 1:17, "And I will make you fishers of men." Mark 16:15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Matthew 10:7, "As you go," this is what we talk about all the time, as we go through life, there's times and places that we should carve out in our day and our time, hey, I'm going to go specifically with the purpose in mind to go share my faith. But Jesus said, just as you go, let the Spirit move. As you go about your life, proclaim the message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. The church, the biblical standard for us, for the church as disciples, is we should be people that share our faith. The current reality, though, is that, is our the contributing factors of why we don't. It's our intimidation. The inhibition and the intimidation that comes from living in a culture that shuns absolute truth. We shy away from it because people don't believe in absolute truths, don't want to accept it. Like I mentioned earlier, that the only truth is that which an individual person claims to be true. And here's a big part too, is that any claim that there is a truth that is true for all, meaning anybody that claims that there is absolute truth, that's met with accusation that you're being judgmental. Right? You know that's true because you've probably experienced it in your day-to-day life. Here's my personal opinion. The thing that holds us back from sharing the good news is ungratefulness. I think we can be intimidated by the world. People can be intimidating. We have our own fears, not wanting for somebody to think that we're being judgmental or whatever. There's a lot of things of why we don't. But as disciples, the biggest reason that we don't is because we have become ungrateful. Philemon 6, "I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ." When we are active in sharing our faith, there's something that happens that reminds us of the good that we have in Christ. And that, whatever that reminding is, creates a grateful spirit. I think that for many of us, we've just simply lost our gratitude. We've lost sight. We've lost sight of the fact that at some point, not too long ago, someone somewhere, as we were on a path that was leading us to hell, they shared their faith with us and snatched us out of the fire. Yeah. And when that happened, we were fired up and grateful, and we would look to that person and say, thank you so much for opening your home, or thank you so much for meeting with me, or thank you so much for sharing with me the truth. And then we get baptized, and we're disciples, and we're living it shortly thereafter, and we share our faith with everybody because we're just so fired up and we're so excited. And then, you know, life just kind of tarries on, and we slowly lose that gratitude. Because we forget that the intensity of the realization that we were just going to hell, and now we have the hope of eternity in heaven. You know, when we're in that moment, it's like we're fired up. But as time passes by, it's easy to lose the gratitude. Here's my challenge. I'm going to close out. Here's my challenge for us. Is that every disciple, if you're a member of the Four Winds Church of Christ, only to us. If you're not a member of the church and you want to do this too, great. But every disciple asks one new person this week to study the Bible. We got 7 days. I don't know how many of that hours that is, but it's a lot. Somebody can do the math. That's a lot of hours. Just to simply ask one new person to study the Bible. Meaning 41 new people would be invited to study the Bible, right? We invite, we only one. If you want to do more, by all means. But that we make it a point that we're going to find somebody new, somebody that we haven't asked before, and we're going to say, hey, would you like to sit down and study the Bible with me? I when I was in college or last year or whenever it was for us, you know, I went through some studies that just absolutely transformed my life. I'd love to share some of these studies with you. Would you be willing to do that? The result of that would be that if only 10% agree, we have 41 members in our church. If 10 to 20% of the people that we invited, if we only invited one, if we only asked one person, and only 10 to 20% of the people agree, this time next week we would have 4 to 8 new people that we're studying the Bible with, teaching them the Word of God, helping them to know the truth, and hopefully helping them to become disciples. Here's the deal. Discipleship seemed radical in Jesus' day, only because the religious leaders and the culture of that time had taken Israel so far off course from what God had intended. It seemed radical. The lifestyle that Jesus lived, the call to discipleship, it seemed very radical. But it was only that way because from what God had originally intended, they had been led on a path very, very, very far away. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard what it was said, but I tell you the truth. You know what it was back then, but here, I'm going to have to, I have to reel you back in, right? This is what the truth is. We've gone so far off path. Let me tell you the truth. It's really no different for us today. It only seems radical because we've strayed so far off course from what Jesus and the apostles in the first century church taught. That's why it seems radical. It's really not. If we're following the biblical standard, it will appear radical to the world only because the world has gotten so far off course from what we're supposed to be doing. But it's not really radical discipleship. It's simply just discipleship. So what are you going to do about it? How does this apply to your life? These are the seven categories that we looked at: being proactive ministers, having a disciplined way of life, our discipleship, how it should affect all of our life, discipleship. In the church, it should be a countercultural force, not just an existence, but it should be a force. That it is, we are an essential chosen organism, that we should be biblically informed people, and we should be people that share our faith. These are the biblical standards. How does this apply to you? What are you going to do about what you heard today? We have to continue to make decisions, not just let it. And if you want the notes, I'll email you the whole thing. All the scriptures. Here's the website. It's cslewis.org, the discipleship deficit. a lot of the material comes, you know, from their studies, all of that stuff. But let's make choices and decisions. You know, we're about to take communion. We're gonna pray right now for it. And when we do, and before we do, before we take the bread and before we take the juice, there is one thing that was radical. You know, we're talking about a radical standard, which is radical. But what Jesus did was radical. Not because it was different than the world's standards. It was radical because what he did is something that you and I could never do for ourselves. He had to live perfectly, which was that's a radical lifestyle. He had to be perfect so that when he was sacrificed, he could be that perfect ewe lamb sacrifice. Where our sin could be bore on him as he hung on the tree. Right? That was radical. And so when we take the bread and we take the juice, you know, as we think about the things that we talked about, let's also keep our minds and our hearts fixed and focused on Jesus. You know, who led that perfect life, who died on the cross, and because of that, we get the opportunity to experience freedom and fellowship. Amen.